Well, if you could turn, please, to John chapter 3 again, if you don't have that open. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 16 to 21. So I might read them out again, and then we'll come and pray together and we'll hear God's word. These famous words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read your word together, we see just how decisive it is. Your word lays before us light and dark, life and death, faith in Christ, and a dreadful unbelief. Your word divides and your word pierces, because this is your living word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive your word for life and not for death, for faith and not for unbelief, for Christ and not for ourselves. Be merciful to us, Lord, we pray, even tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Such famous words, aren't they? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Such a great and famous verse that deserves so much more attention than just merely to be used as a slogan or as a sign to be waved at the cricket. As wonderful as that is, it is a majestic verse, a verse showing the sheer power and wonder and glory of God's kingdom as shown in the mission of Jesus Christ on earth. And how much more majestic it is when we consider the context of it, as we've been looking at over recent evening sermons. We've had a Pharisee come, haven't we? A Pharisee who thought that he knew who Jesus was. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. Yes, we can see you are a mighty teacher. We have discerned that as the keepers of God's word. And so we want to ask you then, like all Jewish leaders of that time, about the great Jewish hope. What are we to expect from God? Will God finally show his justice for us? But we have seen, haven't we, instead, that he's been shocked out of all of his complacency, all of the pigeonholing that he's done about who Jesus is, when Jesus comes to him and confronts him with the fact that unless you are born again, unless you have an utterly new life that can only come from God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not what you expected. The kingdom of God is not some dream of your own devising. The kingdom of God is not merely there as a holding place for all of your hopes and all of your dreams. The kingdom of God is not simply God coming in justice to defeat all your enemies. We heard about that this morning, didn't we, from Malachi? The kingdom of God is the coming of God himself to give life to those who are already under the condemnation of eternal death, to give life out of a great plan of love, love for the loveless, because that is what the world is, a place under condemnation. Jesus refers, doesn't he, to the serpent in the wilderness just before this verse. That just like the serpent had to be raised up in the wilderness, the bronze image of a serpent, so that those who looked on that serpent, this is reference, wasn't it, to Israel wandering in the desert in the time of Moses, that all those bitten by the snakes that God sent on them, all those who would look at that image would be saved. Once again, one nation in one place. But overlaid on that, it's just a sign, just a little smidgen of a taste of the real plan of God. That God would not simply love a stiff-necked and rebellious and hard-hearted people in the wilderness, but he would love a stiff-necked and rebellious and hard-hearted world. That he would break into this world. Not simply by sending a messenger, although he does do that. Not simply by sending a prophet, he does that. Or a priest or a king, he does all of that. But he sends one like to himself. Not merely one like to himself, but one of the same nature as himself. He sends God the Son. The wonder of God's great plan here. That he would show such love to those who have utterly no deserving of it and give such a gift. It is such a wonderful gift that it overwhelms and overshadows all other gifts and all other plans and all other stages that there could be in any saving plan for the world. This is the final gift in that sense. Not in the sense that God stops giving after Jesus. No, he keeps on giving, doesn't he? But there can be no giving which does not flow from this great gift. The only begotten Son. A gift given to us so terribly and awfully in the cross, as Jesus has just referred to when he talked about him being lifted up like the serpent was in the wilderness. Such an overwhelming gift at such sacrifice and yet buying such a precious salvation. And so in the light of such an overwhelming gift, in the light of all of that, we're brought to a point of tremendous decision. If there can be no gift more wonderful, more gracious, more staggeringly incredible and more final than the only begotten Son of God, then there can be no decision greater than trusting in him. Or not trusting in him. And that's what we have, don't we, in the last part of John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's nothing beyond that decision, is there? There's either eternal death or eternal life. And in the light of the giving of God's Son, a decision is laid on you, a decision of eternal consequence. At the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, and even now at the preaching and the going out of the news of his coming, It's as though Judgment Day is brought into this world and it is placed before you. Now, I don't have any fires of hell behind me. I don't have a glorious white throne around me. I'm not good at special effects. I can't conjure up such effects, but nor should I. Because what is God giving to us tonight? Giving to us His Word. His living Word in this Word. But we are to see this Word as freighted with all those eternal consequences. So let's look at them then as we go through not only verse, we've looked at 3:16, but see how it flows out in the rest of the verses that we have here. Firstly then, as I've said already, we are deciding now for eternity. We see that in verses 3:17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We heard this morning, didn't we, about when Jared Hood was preaching from Malachi about the surprising path of God's justice. And he made the warning to us, we should be careful what we wish for when we wish for God's justice. But isn't that wonderful? In the midst of that warning from Malachi, there was that great sort of dark saying, but a glorious saying, that behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare my way before me. Then the Lord shall come into His temple and establish His covenant amongst His people. And we saw, didn't we, the way in which, yes, the God of justice came. The God of righteousness came. And as God's ancient people had always believed that when God came, that would be judgment. But instead what occurred, the judgment fell upon the Son of God Himself. The judgment that should have fallen upon all of us was instead drunk in by that cross. And all those who have their faith and trust in that sacrificial death of Christ on that cross, that stopped the judgment of God, turned it away. And so we can see here as Jesus talks about His coming, He says here, this God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, just beware here what He means by the word world. He's not meaning here that every single person who has ever lived will escape condemnation and will be saved. He obviously can't mean that, because verses 18 to 21 short talk about different destinations that people head in. But rather he's talking about the world as an arena, as an age, as a place characterized by rebellion against God, a broken covenant, where God had graciously given us His law and we broke it. A place already under condemnation. And we can see that hinted at in verse 18. Those who do not believe are condemned already. But into this realm, into this arena, which already deserved God's condemnation, comes the Son of God. And this coming of the Son of God is the great act of God for us. And so what we see here really is the beginning of final things. The last days, as the New Testament talks about it. the coming of Jesus in the flesh is the beginning of the final stage of all God's plans. And we know that because God is righteous, God is just, God is holy, anything that he finally does must involve judgment, mustn't it? And yet here comes the Son of God amongst us to save. This is overlaid over that righteous judgment that should be upon the entire world and will come on the entire world. Instead, this final act of God begins with salvation, with mercy, with grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the beginning of God's final act, and it is one that begins with grace. But it also depends, doesn't it, on belief. He brings the Son into this world, a world characterized by rebellion. And so he brings this moment of great decision, and the decision all revolves around belief. Belief in the Son of God, or non-belief in the Son of God. Now this tells us some things then that characterize what it is to believe in the Son of God, doesn't it? Here we have the world, God's final great plan, the Son coming into the world. You believe, there is life. You do not believe, there is death. That tells us firstly, doesn't it, that there is no other way outside of the Son of God. There is no other option. There is no other path. There's no plan B. Your entire eternal destiny depends not on how you think about God, not on how you pursue what is good and true and beautiful, but what you think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which also tells us that he is the divine Son of God. This is not something to be worn on the shoulders of any mere human emissary or prophet. Even though he is a man, he must be more than a man. He is the divine one, the one and only, or the only begotten Son of God, the one who proceeds from the Father in all eternity. But it also shows us something else, doesn't it, about the Son of God? That he must be able to satisfy all the justice of God against us. That he must be not only the Son of God, the Holy One, the one that we trust in, but he must be our righteousness. There could be nothing that we do that could build on this or add to this. Here we have God's final act for us. God himself coming to save. And what's the only response that he requires of us? To believe. Not to work for his coming. Not to make sure that his coming is successful. Not to add to or expand on in any way. How could there be any response ever to the final act of God for us than simply belief? And repentance and trust. So really, in this part of John's Gospel, we're having in different words, perhaps not as clearly as we might hear in Romans, but nevertheless it's still there, that we are justified by faith alone. There is nothing in ourselves that we bring, simply to the cross that we cling, to Jesus, the Son of God. Here he comes. He is the only one offered to us. He is the divine one. And he is the only one that can satisfy the rightful justice of God. So trust him. And that means then that our attitude to him must be final, decisive. There can be no sort of vague idea of a universal salvation that extends beyond any knowledge of Jesus and trust in Jesus. There can be no sort of vague, pious hopes that somehow if someone just continues to make wonderful progress in their life that they will get onto the bandwagon of heaven somehow or other, be able to hitch a ride. There is no claim of prior goodness or future progress that we can refer to. It's only the Son of God. And so we see that the results of this choice are shown in final form in the verses that follow, don't they? We're shown in the verses from verses 18 on to verse 21, we're shown the results of trust or of failure to believe, almost as a done deal, as a fait accompli. To excite in us a concern about this decision. It's a little bit like, you know, in Charles Dickens' novel, The Christmas Carol. You know, and good old Ebenezer Scrooge there has those troublesome visits in the night. You have the ghost of Christmas future, doesn't it? Coming to show this is what your future will be. Because you are so hard-hearted and such a Scrooge. In a sense, we have that here in these verses too. It is so certain, the consequences of these decisions, that they are presented to you tonight as done deals. On which side will you fall? Let's look at the first of those. Unbelief and the darkness. Notice there already in verse 18, he who does not believe is condemned already. It's as though the sentence of the final day is being pronounced now. But then in verse 19, we see this expanded further. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. This is the judgment. This is the condemnation. And it's important for us to take the full force of that. We should never presume on God's mercy, even in this life. You know, in the apostle, the letter to the Hebrews writes, you know, today, while it is called today, repent and believe. This is the condemnation, a condemnation descending on them even now. Never presume. Because think about the depth, the darkness of those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Think about the darkness. Here we have a light come, as it says in verse 19, a light has come into the world. The same God who at the beginning of all time called light out of darkness, that same God has now come himself in the flesh. Could you have a greater light than this? He's come into a darkness which he could have simply cast into judgment already, the darkness of our sin and rebellion, and yet he has still come with all that light, and yet we refuse it. And why do we refuse it? Because we love darkness rather than the light. A darkness, once again, which is not the mere dark, that dreadful darkness at the beginning of the world. You remember when the Spirit moves over the waters and all was without form and void. A far worse darkness than that. A darkness of hatred of God, a darkness of rejection of all that God is, a darkness of sin and rebellion. We love that more than the light. That same light that brought the world into being and now beheld in the face of Jesus Christ himself. We would rather have the darkness. And notice here too, what is the symptom? What is the evidence that we would rather have the darkness? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light that his deeds, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is not, I think, talking about the deeds. There's a careful distinction here, I think. I don't think Jesus is talking here about the guilt of those deeds leading us to condemnation, though that is true. We deserve condemnation because of what we have done. But he's talking about people already under condemnation. And what would they rather do? They would rather continue in those deeds, not have them exposed, not exchange them for the light, because they love them. This is a symptom of their condemnation. This is not the cause of their condemnation. This is the outflow of it in their lives. Unless we trust in Jesus Christ, by nature, we are those who reject the light. We would rather, as C.S. Lewis talks about, we'd rather make our mud pies in the slums than go to the seaside for a holiday when it's offered to us. We would rather potter about in our depravity. But there's an element of falsehood in all of it as well, isn't there? We don't want to be exposed as this, even though this is what we are. We don't want to be exposed in it. We don't want the light to do its dreadful work. And I think this is so important that we understand that without faith in Christ, this is our identity. We hear a lot of talk today, don't we, about identity. About the things that we desire as being who we are. Whether they're desires in the realm of sexuality and gender or in terms of our place in the world or our interests or who we are politically or whatever else it is. We're in an age and in a time where people love to talk about their identity. And so often, even in Christianity, we can baptize our own ideas of what our identity is. And we can simply say, this is just me. And God just loves me the way I am. Yes, God loves us. That's why he came into the world with the light of his only begotten Son to shine in the darkness, which is what we were. This is our identity, not our fond imaginations of how we can somehow make the corrupt desires of our heart into something pure and lovely. We can't. We are by nature people who like to engage in a massive cover-up. That's what we are. We dodge, we weave, we excuse, we fabricate, we make a thin mesh of lies, and we somehow think that the light of the Eternal One can be shut out by it. And we would rather live in that precious, cold little darkness that we make around ourselves. That's what we would rather live in than in the eternal life of the all-loving God. This is our identity. We love to deceive. We most of all love to deceive ourselves. It's not as though our identities need to be rehabilitated or improved or affirmed or established on some firm grounding. We need a totally new identity. in Christ our Lord. How horrific then is it? And that's what's so terrific. That's what, to me, is one of the most achingly horrific things about all of the abuse scandals that have been in the church, which bears the name of Christ, that we would engage in our churches in cover-up and in deception, in seeking to excuse or keep away from the searching light, even of human justice, let alone God's justice, of those who have done most terrible things. And so this shows us once again the utter necessity of what John has been talking about all through this chapter, and that is the new birth. Here you have before you the most crucial decision of all. Will you trust in Christ or will you not? And you cannot do so unless he gives you the life to believe him. How terrifically important this light is. It's bound up in the new birth itself. We've talked about that in previous works. I won't say much about it here. But seek that new birth. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you seek that God would act in you to give you that faith to trust in Christ. So that's one fait accompli. Well, here's the other. Belief and the light. We see that in verse 21, don't we? But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. This is the identity of those who have found new life in Jesus Christ. They do the truth. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? They do the truth. It sort of collapses two ideas in it, doesn't it? They know what the truth is, but they do it as well. They do the truth. What a wonderful little substitution for holiness. What is holiness? There must be truth in holiness, isn't there? Truth drives us to holiness. And holiness is a true thing. It's the truest thing you could imagine. It comes from the light of the true and living God. They do the truth. They come to the light. Does that mean that they can come with unspotted records and therefore they're not afraid to come to the light? No. They know how wretched they are in themselves. They know how sunk in sin they are in themselves, but they come to the light. They have no choice but to come to the light. No matter how that light might pierce them and reshape them and skin them alive of all of their sin, they will have nothing but the light. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why do they want the light? To show how good they are? No. Isn't that wonderful? To show how good God is. Because to whom do they attribute all the works in them? They attribute them to God, don't they? See the parallels here. Just as the works of those who love darkness is not the cause of their condemnation, but rather the symptom of it, so it is for the good works of those in the light. It is not the cause of their salvation. It is the symptom of it. It flows from God's work in them. And so that leads them to praise rather than pride. The pride is rather in those who would rather fabricate lies about around themselves as to who they really are and will not let the light of God's truth shine on who they really are. That's true pride. Instead of that, we have true humility. They rejoice in the light that God might be glorified in all that is in their lives. Belief and the light versus unbelief and darkness. Two great ends, two final destinations. Every single one of us will be there. And it is all decided now, even tonight. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the wonderful thing is that even though the text shows these things as already settled, that is to spur us on to faith, isn't it? It is not to shut the door. It is not to say, sorry, too late. Because the message of the gospel still goes out. Will you trust him? Will you put your faith and your hope entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you then be not afraid of the light, but rejoice that God will now call you to an utter and total revamping of all that you call your own? That there will be no love of darkness tolerated anymore as you put your trust in him. But he will show now in your lives the fruit right now of that final glory that he will bring you to. But if you would rather keep on to your own identity and all the darkness of it, then the dreadful process of condemnation has already begun. And the dreadful fruits and works of that condemnation, which you will practice and continue in and wallow in all eternity, will begin right now in this life. Let's not find amongst ourselves the smell of hell, but rather the sweet fragrance of heaven right now as we trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father,